following message was recorded at Faith Fellowship St. Pete in St. Petersburg, Florida. More information about Faith Fellowship can be found at faithfellowshipstpete.org.
Come stand in the light, the glory. good morning, and we are so thankful you're tuning in online with us today. Through the end of April, we will continue to tune in online for our Sunday celebration and children's church lessons on Sunday mornings. You'll be able to access the sermon notes and Bible study questions for your individual or group participation by 7 a.m. each Sunday morning during this season. Our cross-training and Centerpoint life groups will continue to upload their weekly overview and Bible study questions as well. We're excited to share that we've added an online giving option as well as an FAQ page. Our church homepage is the best place for you to visit for updates. We're in prayer for each of you as you journey through this season with the Lord. Thank you for listening to the announcements this morning. I hope you guys have a great Sunday. Thank you.
I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. need it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow.
Our Father in heaven, as we find ourselves in an extremely complex global crisis, we hold on to the reality that you remain our loving Father. Hallowed be your name. In the midst of the crisis, we continue to set you apart as our Creator and Helper. Remind us that all we see is not all there is, as we stand firm in the truth that your holiness remains the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. We let go of our small, self-centered kingdoms and ask you to enable us to risk participating in your spacious and inviting kingdom. Your kingdom, where heaven touches earth. Give us this day our daily bread. Help us to discern between life-giving needs and our destructive wants. Open our eyes to the gifts we have received, which we have taken for granted. May we hold onto these gifts with open hands and enough gratitude, so that when the opportunity comes, we will continue to give freely. Forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors. Forgive our arrogance, ignorance, tolerance, and apathy as we passively watch the crisis unfold. Help us to forgive and to let go of resentment towards ourselves, significant others, and the people who are leading us. Please have mercy on all of us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We, your followers, ask for your guidance as we navigate this unknown and uncertain path of the future. Please lead us so that we do not stray and get distracted by temptations, such as fake news, pandemic panic, and unhealthy fear. Yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. We take comfort in knowing that you are with us and the reality that you are an all-powerful God whose glory will reign forever. Amen. a promise for us. I will not in any way fail you, nor give you up, nor leave you without support. I will not. I will not. I will not in any degree leave you helpless, nor forsake you, nor let you down. A blessing for us. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus, come.
So this world has lost its grip on me.
The scattered words and empty thoughts seem to pour from my heart. I've never felt
torn before. Seems I don't know where to start, but it's now that I feel you graceful like rain. From every fingertip, washing away my pain. 'Cause I still believe in your faithfulness. 'Cause I still believe in your truth. 'Cause I still believe. I still believe. Though the questions still fog up my mind, or promises I still seem to bear, or even when answers slowly unwind, it's my that I feel your grace fall like rain. From every fingertip, washing away my pain.
The title of this sermon is Jesus Appears to His Disciples, and why don't we open our time together in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you so much for your love for us. We thank you so much for the opportunity to study this passage. Lord, we pray that you would help us, both speaker and listener alike, that you would help us to come to the things that you would have us to learn, and that your Holy Spirit would teach us the wisdom of your word. I pray that you would change us and transform us through the truth that you've given us. And we pray these things in your precious and holy name, in the name of Jesus. Amen. And so before I begin, I'd like to just make a word about the context here. In the previous passage, Jesus has just risen from the dead and appeared to the women. Now, we're going to be looking at John chapter 20, verse 19 through 31. But just before this, we see John kind of center on Mary Magdalene. And there are other women that have seen Jesus as well. We know that Mary, the mother of James, the other Mary, Joanna, and Salome have all seen the Lord as well. But John kind of focuses in on Mary Magdalene. And one of the things that he told her was to go and tell the disciples, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And it's this kind of backdrop that sets the scene for what's about to occur. Now, in chapter 20, verse 19 through 31, we see the disciples. We start to focus in on where they are after the crucifixion. And what I want to do is read this passage, and then we'll go through this and look at the passage in more detail. So starting in verse 19, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them. He said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12 called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands and the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So I want to start in verse 19, as we go through this, we find that it says here, on the evening of that day. Which day is this? This is the first day of the week, 3 days after. This is the third day. The doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. And Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And as we look at this, we see the disciples still in Jerusalem after the crucifixion, locked away in a room. Now the doors of the room are locked. Why are they locked? For fear of the Jews. It's very reasonable for them to be afraid that if the Jews targeted Jesus, that they would naturally want to target his followers. Very reasonable. However, we don't see any real big evidence of faith here. We don't see any evidence of expectation or assurance or hope that Jesus has risen from the grave. This, despite repeated prophecies made by Jesus that he was destined to raise from the dead. Both Mark and Luke record this, and Matthew records no less than 3 times that Jesus predicted his own death. The details that he gives are actually quite impressive. He gives the place, he gives the general identity of the perpetrators. He talks about how he would be tortured and flogged by flogging before he was crucified. And he gives that he would raise from the dead. And he even gives him the time frame from that. He even says when he'll raise from the dead. 3 days. I'll read from Matthew 20, verse 17 through 19. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, He took the disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And he will be raised on the third day." Now here we come to the third day. Here it is. He said this to them over and over and over again, but we see no evidence of expectation, hope, or faith. They remain in unbelief, even in the face of witnesses. The women come to them and give them the message given to them by Jesus. Luke records that when they mentioned to the disciples that they had seen the Lord alive, in Luke 24:11 it says, "But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them." An eyewitness to the fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy seemed to them like an idle tale. Sounds dark. But then he appears. No knock on the door, just appearing right there in the middle of them. Now, can you imagine somebody who you've accepted to be dead? Because by all appearances, we're seeing that the disciples largely, mostly, have accepted and begun to grieve and move on at the reality of what they see as Jesus' death. It's over. And can you imagine seeing somebody who you're convinced is dead standing right in front of you? And what does he say? He says, "Peace to you." Here they are, being found by Christ, cowering in the dark, afraid, devastated, faithless. And he says, "Peace to you." And I can't help but ask us right now, in our context, are any of us cowering in the dark, doubting the purposes of God? In the times in which we find ourselves, they're times of isolation. To a large degree, to many of us, a time of darkness where we're faced with situations that we've never been faced with before, situations that cause us to be fearful. Some of us may know people who are infected with COVID, the coronavirus. Some of us may be afraid of contracting the disease. In times like this, we may be tempted to doubt because we feel so alone. But there's comfort in this. Jesus promises in John 14:16 that he will pray to the Father and he will give us another comforter. But sometimes I think we make the mistake of looking to other things for comfort. But here we find the disciples alone and afraid, but they begin to believe. But what is our comfort? Our comfort is the Holy Spirit. Our comfort is also the gospel. Romans 5:1-5. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." That is the peace to you. Peace be with you. Notice in Ephesians 2:14-17. "For he himself is our peace, who made us both one and has broken down the flesh and dividing wall of hostility." This is the peace that he's bringing. And we're going to see him say this a couple more times about the peace that he's bringing. Peace to you. Verse 20-21. "When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you.'" Jesus provides proof to his doubting disciples. When he appears to them, other accounts say that they're seeing a ghost. And he has to show them and demonstrate to them his bodily presence. "See, I have flesh and bone. Here's the marks in my hands. This is the mark in my side." But these are also proof of his atonement. This is a proof of the work that he's accomplished on the cross. And we see as they go forward, John records here that they are glad that they see the Lord. However, Luke in Luke 24:41 records that they're still doubting. Even after they had seen the hands and the feet and the side, they doubt. Even in their doubt, Christ commissions them. In verse 21, Jesus says to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." Jesus wastes no time in getting to the next step in redemptive history. Jesus is seeing the commission. Jesus is seeing what needs to be done. You see this as a pattern in Jesus' ministry. He's always looking to the future and the next step and what's happened. He's not dwelling in the past. How much of his teaching is new? It's not necessarily unpacking all the Old Testament, although he does that to some degree. He's got teachings that are so fresh and have new covenant implications and a new direction that God is dealing with in an age and a covenant of grace. And Jesus looks at his disciples and he just doesn't see a bunch of men who are cowering in a lack of faith. He sees what they will be and he commissions them. Jesus doesn't talk about, he doesn't dwell in the past of what he just suffered. He doesn't talk about the hatred of the Jews, the fickleness of the crowd, the betrayal of Judas, or how horrible the crucifixion was, or where he had been the last couple of days. He wants the disciples to be focused on what their mission was now. The glorious now. The commission. It's ironic because here they are cowering in a room without faith. But see, Jesus comes and he sees our potential. He doesn't look at what we are right now. He doesn't just look at all your deficiencies and your flaws and your sins and your strongholds that you're still dealing with and remaining sin. He sees your identity in Christ. And he sees what you're becoming and what you will become as you grow into the ministry that he has for you. That's your identity. And even beyond that, your identity of what you'll be in Christ in eternity when we're finally with him in heaven. But isn't that encouraging? Because we look at our deficiencies and we tend to dwell in our past. But Christ doesn't, that's not where his mind is. His mind is the next step, the next right thing, and what we are becoming in him. And everything that he has planned for us, everything that he has planned for using us and giving us purpose and having us enter in as a partner with him in bringing in the fullness of what he's doing here on earth. This turns on its head everything that the world sees as powerful. The world would have its money on Rome and the legions that crucified Christ. The legions of Caesar. But God has his sights on these disciples, these simple disciples, many of them fishermen and others. Not the power that the world sees, but they would start a movement that would turn the world upside down. Let's look at verse 22. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." The Holy Spirit is finally given to them. The Holy Spirit had been with them. How else would they have been able to do these amazing miracles? The Holy Spirit was somebody that was known to them, as Jesus says. But now he would be in them, and an indwelling, fuller expression of manifestation. Look at John 14:17. "Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." The Greek word there for with is para, with, alongside. But will be in you, en in the Greek, inside, dwelling with you, a whole nother level of intimacy, a whole nother level of transformation. and he would be with them forever. As the verse before that states, they would never again be alone. They would be filled with power of the transformation of the inner man. Now, the external clothing would happen on Pentecost, where they were then clothed with power, as it says in Acts 1, to begin the Great Commission that they were given. But right now, they're going to receive the inward dwelling of the Holy Spirit, which Galatians 5:22 through 23 talks about. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, all these things that they're going to be received as their inner man is transformed. One of the things that Pastor Colin told me, that this is kind of like a parallel of what God did for Adam in the garden. Because it says here that he breathed on them. Well, when did God breathe on someone? Well, we see that in Genesis, when God creates man. When he creates Adam, he forms his body out of the dust of the earth. And then he breathes on him, and it says he becomes a living being. When Adam sinned in the garden, the promise was that on that day that he eats of that fruit, he shall die. And when he ate of that fruit, he died spiritually. The entire human race was plunged into spiritual death. At this moment, Christ undoes the curse of the fall of man. He breathes on those men and they come alive spiritually. Through the application and regeneration of the Holy Spirit, God undoes the curse of spiritual death for these men. The power and the authority to bring men and women back to life spiritually has now been given to Christ based on his atoning work. This changes everything. And we see that everybody who comes in contact with the risen Lord is transformed. But this is the means. This is the means by which God brings about this transformation. The whole thing is a prophecy, is a fulfillment of prophecy. Christ speaks about this in John 16:20-22. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy." We see this happening now in this very story. It's coming true. Verse 21, when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy of a human being that has been born into the world. So you also have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. Another prophecy. John 7:38-39, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his hearts will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not glorified yet." So Jesus is now glorified. These prophecies are now being fulfilled. Now he goes on to say something else in verse 23. "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Well, what does this mean? Is he giving them the power to forgive sins or to withhold forgiveness? How is it that Jesus is giving the ability to give or withhold forgiveness? What this means is that the Great Commission is a commission to preach the gospel with authority. And since the gospel is the only way to be forgiven for your sins, this is a figure of speech in that they now have the authority of forgiveness within their message. They are proclaiming a message of forgiveness. If they see somebody believe this message, then they have the authority from Christ to pronounce that those people have been forgiven based on the fact that they have believed in Christ's atoning work. But if they reject that message, then they have the authority inherent in their message to declare that their sins have not been forgiven. This is the authority to preach the gospel. This is the authority to believe the gospel and to require this as the exclusive way to be saved from your sins. We know from other places in the scripture Christ is the only way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. There's no other name that is given under heaven by which man may be saved. This is the way. And they now have a commission to preach this message. In verse 24 through 25, now Thomas, one of the 12 called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." So now we have Thomas, the so-called doubting Thomas, who has decided to go on what he saw when Jesus was crucified, rather than the eyewitness testimony of others who have seen Christ, the disciples, the women, and they try to convert Thomas. Likely there was much effort made by the others to convince him. But for a whole week, Thomas is resolute in his unbelief. And I tend to believe that Thomas was probably filled with some emotion and angst when he made this statement. It's kind of a gruesome statement, right? To stick your finger in wounds and so forth. And he could have been very irritated and weary by the repeated attempts by his friends to convince him. You can't convince somebody who doesn't want to believe. You can't convince somebody who has decided unbelief by repeated attempts. It takes more than that. But sometimes we try, don't we? The persistence. And sometimes we have to admit that those attempts in persistence are only accomplishing, pushing that person further away. A person needs an encounter with Christ. He also could have made this statement because of the trauma of which he suffered in seeing the very man that he believed to be the Messiah, the very one that he had come to be convinced that he is the Son of God, the Messiah, the Christ that was to come, be murdered on a cross. The man of faith that he once was gone. It was like Thomas's faith died on that cross that day. Thomas was a twin. What's the significance of that? Could it be that... I mean, that has to be written there for a purpose. Some have said the twin, though not identified, could be there for the purpose of saying, as a warning almost, saying, don't be Thomas's twin. Isn't there a sense in which we become Thomas's twin if we are unbelieving as he was? If we demand to see signs? Demanding to see signs is not the way of faith. That's not the way it's supposed to be. We're supposed to become a little child and believe in childlike faith. But we take on this role sometimes, don't we? But let's not forget the man of faith that Thomas once was. John chapter 11, verse 16. Thomas, seeing that Christ was going down to Judea, he would go on to raise Lazarus from the dead, but then during that time the Jews were seeking to kill Jesus, and he sees that. Knowing it was dangerous, he says, "Let us go, let us also go, that we may die with him." He believed that Jesus was the Christ, and he believed that following in his footsteps was worthy of him risking his own life and even going to his own death to follow after Christ. Where's that faith now? Perhaps no human soul can persist in faith in a situation like that without the power of the Holy Spirit. And I dare not judge Thomas, because if I'm honest, I think if we're all honest, we see a little bit of Thomas in all of us. And I have to confess, in these dark times, there have been times where I've been convicted of a lack of faith. I've been tempted to doubt. And it's amazing how much strength left me when I started to doubt in this time of fear and isolation. So much of that was just the attack of the enemy. So much of it, it was like the presence of the enemy. That happens to people. That happens to us. It's a time of testing. Jesus in the wilderness, facing the enemy. But you know what that did for me? It humbled me. Because some may see me as a man of faith and praise God that God has given me some small faith. And it's been growing, and my faith continues to grow and grow and grow. And sometimes I see myself as a man of faith. But at the end of the day, that I know that without His Spirit and without His power, I am nothing. I'm just a fallible human being who will doubt. But by the grace of God, we are what we are if we're believing in Christ. And the other thing that humility does for me is that it just fills me with compassion for those who are doubting, because I know what kind of agonizing place that can be. Thomas wasn't a flippant, mocking, jeering, partying doubter who was doubting for the enjoyment of his own flesh as he made up these excuses why he couldn't stop his partying. No, he was miserable. Doubting will make you miserable. It sounds like there's such hurt there. Are you hurting? Is that hurt driving you to doubt? We have no idea what he went through that night when Jesus died. Where did he go? Who was he with? Did he cry himself to sleep that night? Did he question, what did I do with my life? And it teaches us, don't trust yourself. 1 Corinthians 10:12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. You know, I think the first mistake, I think not being with the disciples was his first mistake. If he had been there with him, he would have seen the risen Lord. He would have received the Holy Spirit. He would have been filled with joy and faith. But he wasn't there. And I can't help but draw a comparison, since this happened on Sunday and we gather on Sunday and the gathering of the saints, the ecclesia, the church, the corporate gathering happens on Sunday. I can't help but draw a comparison here. What are we doing when we miss church for spurious reasons? Are we going to miss the blessing? Because Thomas was not there, because he wasn't there, he would spend an entire week in doubt and denial when he could have had joy and faith. Let's look at his restoration. Verse 26 through 29. 8 days later, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." The first point I want to start with is in this particular group of verses is the fact that the passage seems to have a deliberate, intentional focus on the fact that Jesus is now appearing once again behind locked doors without having to open the door. It says, although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them. Why is this detail? It's got to be there for a purpose. The purpose is to show the power of Christ now that he's in his glorified body. The glory is still veiled. We know that because we see what John sees in the book of Revelation of Jesus in his fully glorified state, or at least more glorified state. It's still veiled. But Christ, in his glorified body, has abilities that are beyond what a normal human body would have. We know that when we see Christ, we will be like him. We will receive bodies of a similar quality. 1 Corinthians 15:42 through 43. The passage reads, "So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. Isn't that encouraging? Power. Christ comes to us and he shows us the power of being in a resurrected body. He's not limited by doors and locks and walls and closed windows. He is able to pass right through these things. And still, when he presents himself to the disciples, he's still in a physical form. He's able to eat and drink. And Jesus wastes no time. After he appears behind these locked doors, he addresses Thomas directly. Be careful what you say, because when Jesus speaks, it's obvious that he has heard every word that Thomas has spoken. And I love the gentleness of Christ here. He simply repeats back to Thomas what he had said. Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. I love this story. I love the way he handles it. It's so gentle. And yet there's something about this that cuts right to the heart. Jesus knows how to reach people. The disciples probably had all kinds of descriptions and all kinds of things that they may have thought would convince Thomas, but there's nobody like Christ. There's nobody like Jesus coming as the incarnate Word and speaking. There's nothing like the Holy Spirit to convince and to convict people of the truth of the gospel. Jesus doesn't directly rebuke him, but he simply invites Thomas to perform the very act of placing his fingers in his hands and his hand to his side. Thomas is immediately convinced. He confesses, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus says to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Again, a gentle rebuke. A gentle rebuke because we're not to desire signs. Jesus had said during his ministry, "An evil and adulterous generation seek a sign." Signs are legitimate forms of authentication of the message, but that's not a license to then go around demanding that your particular sign that you think might be convincing be performed for you. But it does sometimes happen. Absolutely. Sometimes those who demand a sign get their sign. But what does Jesus say? He says, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." We're not to ask for signs. We're to just believe with childlike faith. And we are blessed if we believe. Who is it that he's talking about? Who is it that hasn't seen and yet has believed? Isn't that us? The church? We've believed. And if you're a believer this day, you are blessed. Brings us to verse 30 through 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So it's known that John only includes 7 major signs that Christ did, but he wants you to know that there's so much more. John would have also been aware of all the signs that were performed in the Synoptic Gospels. He would have been aware of all those. And he may have even assumed that his readers were aware of those, but he wants you to know that it goes even beyond that. But these are included for what purpose? It's to convince you that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Why? That in believing you may have life in his name. His heart is that you may know him, because it's through faith that God has ordained salvation to occur. And it's through faith and believing this message that we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We receive the gift of regeneration. So do you believe? If you believe, it is the power of God. And if you doubt, it is a dark road to walk. You don't want to walk that road alone. You don't want to walk the road of Emmaus without Christ. You don't want to be locked in a room, isolated, without knowing that Christ has risen. John's heart is for us to believe, and that in believing you may have life in his name. If there's anyone who doesn't believe, who's listening to this, know that God loves you fiercely and passionately. His heart is that you might believe, because it's through that belief that you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The regenerating work of the Holy Spirit will make you a new creation. That is our heart for you. And we pray that it's so. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so, so much for the gift of the Holy Spirit. We thank you so much for your gift of the gospel and the gift of the resurrection. We thank you that Jesus, when he rose from the dead, rose on the very feast of first fruits, showing that he is the first fruits of the resurrection. Lord, it is your heart to give us the resurrection. That at the last trumpet, when the dead in Christ are risen, that we would be among them. God, I pray that everyone listening to this would know that you are the Christ, and that they believe in your name, and that they have life in your name. Lord, we pray these things in your precious and holy name. Amen.
Love is not proud. Love does not boast. Love, after all, matters the most. Love does not run. Love does not hide. Love does not keep locked inside. Love is a river that flows through. And love never fails you. Love will sustain. Love will provide. Love will not cease at the end of time. And love will protect. Love always hopes, and love still believes when you don't. Love is the arms that are holding you. Love never fails you. Thank you.
Thank you for listening to this message from Faith Fellowship St. Pete in St. Petersburg, Florida. More information about Faith Fellowship can be found at faithfellowshipstpete.org.